Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome back to our study of Romans. Last week we did the introductory background material to the epistle, and we read through chapter 1, and then we started gathering some of our immediate reflections from hearing it and our application of this text to our own day, all these many centuries later. It's amazing how important and direct it is to our own circumstances. What I want to do today, and I know that this doesn't make for great entertainment for those listening online, but that's not what this class is about. What I want to do today is reread through chapter 11 or chapter 1 again and then jump back in with our commentary. Why reread it so much? Well, frankly, because that's the way you learn the Bible. If you want to know what I do, I read it and reread it and reread it again and reread it so many times that I can't remember where we left off and have to ask someone in the class, where did we leave off? That is the best way that I know how to study the Bible. You can get into the nitty-gritty. You can get out your tools and online. You can use interlinears and you can hover over things and find out the grammar, and all of that serves its purpose. But the most important thing you can do is just absorb it, and absorb it from different angles. Take a little chunk and really meditate on it. Take a big chunk. I think sometimes the best way to read the Bible, especially the shorter epistles, is just to read through them start to finish. And if you don't understand some part, just skip over it and keep going. You'll find that even if you can't really specify what that part means, like you'd have a hard time explaining it to someone, you get a general sense of what that part is simply because it flows with the rest of the logic of the piece. So that'll be our methodology without further apology. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Okay, so having read through that first chapter, let's jump back to the early part, chapter 1, verse 1, and I'll point out a few things here. Paul, a servant, or really rather a slave of Christ Jesus, this is the master-slave motif, and why it's so important not to lose this, even against modern sensibilities. Paul, who considers himself free in Christ, also considers himself to be the slave of Christ. You have to have both sides of that coin if you want the fullness of the biblical revelation. He is called to be an apostle, and you'll note the language of called throughout this section at least three times, and there are other similar statements or parallel language that is used, showing that it is God who is doing the doing. So he is called to be an apostle. That is, he didn't choose it of himself, but he's called. And an apostle means a sent one. So anytime you see that language of apostle, we just want to remember the economy of salvation. The Father sends the Son. And as the Father sent the Son, so the Son sends the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works in and through the apostles, so that we might be in fellowship with the apostles, and thus in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, who is in fellowship with the Son, who is in fellowship with the Father. In short, that's what we mean in the Creed when we confess that we believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. We're united in the fellowship of the apostles and thereby in the whole economy of the Holy Trinity. Okay, so the word apostle ought to remind us of that. Of course, he is set apart. That is God doing the setting apart. And we remember in passing that Paul himself was converted by the Lord Jesus, even when he was foremost in the world in terms of persecuting the church. God in his supreme majesty took Paul, who above all other men was determined to destroy the church on earth, and God said, I'm going to convert you and use you to be the greatest evangelist the earth has ever known. So we marvel in God's activity through St. Paul, and it's a window into our own lives that God uses us and chooses us and turns us from unwilling into willing people, calls us to accomplish great things. All right, so set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised. So it's the gospel that was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What are the Holy Scriptures at the time of Paul's writing? What is he referring to? The Old Testament. So the Old Testament is filled with the prophetic writings, and the prophetic writings are all about what? The gospel. The Old Testament is a Christian book. I mean, you see it in almost every epistle of the New Testament pointing this out, that the Old Testament is Christian. They're longing for the Christ. The Scriptures are about Jesus. The Scriptures are about the gospel. And so Paul says the same here. So, again, it's difficult. Paul is ever a fan of the run-on sentence. I've learned from him to do the same in my preaching. When people ask for a manuscript, I get embarrassed because I don't know of nothing else to do than just dashes. And so it'll be a whole paragraph filled with, you know, run-on sentence separated by dashes. So just we're going to keep backing up to try to gain the sense. So the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. So that also bespeaks the fact that the Old Testament prophets are speaking about God's son, who was descended from David. So that's in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And it also means that he has come to reign as David reigned, but in his case, to reign over the entire earth. So anytime David's brought up, immediately that kingship is brought up and brought to mind. So he was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power. Now, we don't have to make too much out of declared. It's just that Paul is saying God effectively bore witness that he was David's heir according to the flesh, God's heir or God's son in his very person and essence. So he was declared, or God testified, that he is the Son of God. And God did this in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So when God raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus this whole time had been claiming to be the Son of God. When God raised him from the dead, God put his stamp of approval and said, he is indeed the Son of God. This is my declaration. This is my witness to the world. You see. What you also see is the Trinity. So you have declared the Son of God in power. So you have God, God's Son, and then according to the Spirit of holiness, namely the Holy Spirit. And you see all three persons of the Holy Trinity involved here in the resurrection. But the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Spirit of holiness. And here, as in many places, in fact, this should be your default unless, when you're reading the Bible, this should be your default unless the context demands otherwise. When you see God, you should immediately think Father. Because about 95% of the time, that's exactly what the referent is. It's just like the Nicene Creed when we say, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and we go on, and then the next, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, and in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. So the point being, the one God, the Father, from whom is begotten the Son, from whom is spirated the Holy Spirit. And you're going to see that in the Scriptures if you have an eye for it. What we don't want to do is see the word God and think or imply the Holy Trinity. That's just going to mangle up our ability to read the text. So God is the Father, the Son of God is Jesus Christ, and then the Spirit of holiness. God has borne witness. This is what Paul proclaims to Jew and to Gentile, however else he forms his sermons to the disparate audiences. This is the one linchpin of his evangelical preaching, is that God himself has borne Jesus Christ witness by raising him from the dead. Okay, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. So the we here are the apostles. The apostles themselves have received grace and apostleship from Jesus to bring about the obedience of the faith. So here is one of the places in Scripture where we see that obedience and faith, we could add St. John's Gospel, love, these are all used synonymously in the Scriptures. So faith or trust, obedience to the Word, love for Jesus, all of these are synonyms, so to speak, for the same reality. So the goal of the apostleship is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, for the sake of Jesus' name, among all the nations. Now that helps us start to see the world the way God sees the world. For example, in Matthew 28,
where Jesus says to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I have commanded." Christ himself sees the world and teaches his apostles to see the world as nations who are to be converted. He doesn't say go out and tell all people, go out and tell all individuals. He says nations. And that repeats all the way through the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. God sees the world in nations and he sees the conversion of the world in nations. Paul does the same thing here. His apostleship is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, Jesus' name, among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Okay, here's the second language of being called. The first was in verse 1, where Paul talks about his being called to be an apostle. And here he's talking more broadly about all Christians, that we are called, again, by Jesus, to belong to Jesus. So that calling is God doing the doing. All right, verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Saints, of course, means holy ones. And there's the third use of that language of called, parallel. Called to belong to Jesus is called to be saints or holy ones. So to belong to Jesus makes one a saint, a holy one, in the biblical way of thinking. That's true in two senses. In the first sense, that God does not count our sins against us for Christ's sake. And in the second sense, that God truly creates a new man within us, an inner man who delights in the law of God and seeks only to please God. And so in these two ways, and very distinct, obviously, we have the Christian or biblical sense of holiness to be a saint. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, any thoughts, any questions on 1 through 7? Yes, there's a few hands.
Can we drill down on this? Maybe you did it last time, I don't know, but can we drill down on that word apostle? Because you mentioned how the church is one holy Christian and apostolic faith. I imagine for us, the reason we say we're an we're one holy Christian apostolic church is that we follow apostolic teachings. In other words, the Bible, right? That's the basis for which we even said what's in and what's out is based on apostolicity. But I think the Catholics might think it's because the Pope is descended from Peter. Right? And each of the patriarchs are each descended from one of the apostles. Isn't that right?
Are you talking about apostolic succession?
Idea? Isn't that the reason? When we say one holy Christian and apostolic church, I believe in one holy Christian, it's because we think it's because it's united in the affirmation of the apostolic teachings.
Right.
Whereas the Catholics might have a different view on that.
Yeah, I think they do.
Yeah, I mean, can you comment on that?
Well, they see it as an apostolic succession in terms of the laying on of hands from one to another in an unbroken chain. And they would also see that as the continuation of the apostolic doctrine. So they would see it as both are required.
Okay, so they would accept our argument about the apostolic teachings. We all agree on the text.
Well, yes, with exception that they would widen it from just the apostolic writings to also the unwritten tradition.
Yeah, and the Deuterocanon and all that stuff, but, you know.
Yeah, but in principle, I mean, there's overlap on the point that the apostolic scriptures are apostolic and they're necessary.
Right, right.
For the Roman Catholic, it's who gets to read them and tell you what they say, and that's the Pope.
But, yeah, exactly. Well, because, you know, Peter and then Clement, and I don't know who else came after that, supposedly. But we don't put any kind of, even for the early church, we don't say Clement was somehow authoritative because he was Peter's successor.
I mean, I think we generally appreciate and see ourselves in line with the tradition that the laying on of hands, the succession of faithful teachers, that these are good and God-pleasing things. They're not commanded in Scripture. It's not a law, but it's part of the holistic tradition of the church. So I think we have a general approving attitude toward them and accepting attitude toward them. I know it's been many years since we last had an ordination or installation here in this congregation. I know that because I was the last one. And even at that service, the service of installation, there's a laying on of hands as the clergy give their blessing and as a kind of symbol and sign of the authority of the church being given to an individual man who Christ has called to fulfill the office. And so I think there's more in continuity. For us, it's just the material point is not like, well, what happens if you lack that but retain the apostolic doctrine? Well, the apostolic doctrine is what matters.
That's what does it.
Yeah. And then, of course, if we sort of, if we want to turn polemical or go on the offense, if this is so essential, Roman Catholics, then surely you have a list that is like without any shadow of a doubt, without any gaps or variations or different. Surely you have a list, because without your list of supposed apostolic succession, without the absolute veracity of it, then your sacraments aren't valid or your priest ministry isn't valid.
Well, they do. I mean, if you go to the Wikipedia page, they can trace you back from the current pope all the way to Peter.
The problem is nobody believes that. Now, with the pope, I mean, that's narrowed the scope quite a bit. I mean, I don't even necessarily believe it about the pope, because there's times with anti-popes and multiple popes, and what do you do in those circumstances? But the flip side is, that's not even really the argument. It's not limited to the papacy. It expands out into the bishops, and from the bishops to the presbyters, the priests or pastors. And so if you're lacking that, according to Roman Catholic dogma, then you're lacking a valid ministry. So then they've made everything hinge upon the veracity of that list. We find that absurd. And we also find it terribly problematic for them, because that list is very well known to have fabrications, chunks missing. People reported that it's in earlier centuries that pieces are missing and they can't figure it out. So
non-Christians on the list.
Yeah, there certainly are non-Christians on the list. I mean, apostolic succession as defined by the laying on of hands is no guarantee of true teaching. That's the unfortunate reality. There are many cases of that in the early church, and Paul even warns. I can't remember whether it's to Timothy or Titus off the top of my head, but he says, do not be hasty in laying hands upon others, lest you become complicit in their sins. Okay, was there another? Yes, please.
With regard to Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road, last night I watched a YouTube of the pilot who ejected over Iran and was for 14 days going through the mountains and so forth, and was rescued. And he was talking about being led by God, by Christ, to this place, and there was a light and all that. And there are a lot of YouTubes about Islamists who dream about Christ or that kind of thing. How much credence? It seems so weird to me, but in light of Paul's conversion on the road, I think, well, is there some validity in this?
Yeah, I mean, I don't worry about it. I mean, God can do whatever God wants to do. And if he does that, I'm not really inclined to tell someone who says they're a Christian and confesses the faith and has this account for their conversion, I'm not likely to, call them a liar. Or really even doubt that. I'm going to find that fascinating and interesting and take it as data. I do have some degree of skepticism toward that. Just in general, I think sometimes those claims are made and not, upon closer examination, always found to be true or believable. But yeah, general parameters. I mean, God can do and has done things apart from the explicit preaching of his word, whether that's through dreams or happenstance or whatever else, where he draws people's attention to him, or maybe even first to him when they don't even know who he is. But then in that pursuit, they discover Christ and the true God as he is. So, yeah. Okay, any other thoughts here on, yes, a couple? Yes, sir.
Just a comment real quick. I don't mean to take up time. But on 1:3, where Paul says that Christ is a descendant of David, I'm encouraged by that because he believes that Christ was a descendant of David, and there's no confusion with the two censuses in Matthew and Luke. So it just hit me for the first time today.
Yeah,
Paul thinks that Jesus was a descendant of David. So.
Yeah, I don't know that there was a better scholar than Paul Exton at the time, and so it's wonderful that he's convinced. I think Paul himself is of the tribe of Benjamin, and he's convinced that Jesus is of David, and specifically of the tribe of Judah. And so to have Paul's corroboration certainly means something. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Yeah, this goes to your saying that when we see God, that we should look at that as the Father?
In general.
90, you said 90%, 95%.
Something like that, sure.
Yeah. So I think I've been getting it wrong somehow, and I need to clear it up in my mind. So in the beginning, God created. I would tell people, or think myself, and then tell people, well, that's the Trinity, because... And I do that, I think, because in John, the first chapter, it says everything was created through him. But in Colossians, the first chapter, it says everything was created by him. So those prepositions, you know, to me, make a difference somehow. But could you clear that up for me?
I don't know. I mean, I think that... What's interesting about that verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is so, and I don't know it well enough in the Greek off the top of my head. I should replace this probably, but in the Hebrew it's Elohim, so God, which is a plural, and then the pronoun is singular, he. So you have this sort of plurality. I mean, if you were just reading it strictly and not like not paying attention to context, in the beginning, God's created the heaven and the earth. He created that kind of idea. Or in the beginning, God's created. He created that kind of thing. So you have the plurality and the singularity. So you could do worse from seeing, I mean, by seeing the Trinity there. I don't know that anyone would necessarily quibble. When you land upon the he singular, it's pretty clear in light of the rest of the scriptures, especially John's reading, as recorded in the prologue to his gospel. It's pretty clear that he would see the he singular pronoun of Genesis 1 as the Father. And so he creates through the Word who was with God and was God. So, I mean, even there you can kind of see who was with God. What's the reference to God? The Father, who was with the Father, and was God. Does that mean he was the Father? No, so the context determines not. Yeah, so by and large, when you see the word God, it's safest to bet on, and maybe I should specify here too, this is especially fitting the New Testament, that when you see God, you should think of the Father. In the Old Testament, that may be true, but when you see like... the Lord, probably most of the time, that's a reference to the second person of the Trinity. And unless context specifies otherwise. So, like Samson's parents will say, "We have seen the Lord," and they are in fear of their life. Well, who did they see? The second person of the Trinity. Then in the Psalms, for example, you'll have like in Psalm 2, this phrase like the Lord and his anointed, literally the Lord and his Christ. So in that, the context, as you say, the Lord is clearly the Father and his anointed his Christ as the Son. So I think, I mean, I don't want to give as hard a fast, hard and fast of a rule for the Old Testament as I would for the New. In the New, where you see God, you should assume Father unless the context proves otherwise. And in assuming Father, you'll be right 90%+ of the time. In the Old Testament, I do think it's a little bit more tricky because by and large, the references are to Christ unless the context specifies otherwise. That's why Jesus says the whole Bible is about me, and why St. Paul here says that the prophets are writing in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son and the gospel of his Son. So by and large, Christ is the main character of the Old Testament, or the main person of the Old Testament. Yeah, great question. Okay, should we press on? Any other thoughts? All right. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So the Romans believe, and I mean, perhaps what's being proclaimed, there's a grammatical ambiguity. Perhaps what's proclaimed is that there's a thriving Christian church in Rome, and they believe, and they're united with the rest of us, and praise God, that's a wonderful testimony to his grace. The other possibility is your faith in the sense of the content of your faith. So the same faith that you yourselves hold is proclaimed in all the world. That seems to me a little more likely, but, you know, if you don't have to decide, why not entertain both? Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So this is just very simple human speech. Paul has intended to come to Rome and visit them. He has not been able to. He's praying for it fervently. Verse 11, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. The language here, pneumaticon, charisma. Charisma is where you get the idea. I mean, it's a gift. So in the charismatic movement of the 20th century, this is the idea of spiritual gifts. And you know, you have to take your spiritual gift survey to figure out what you have. It's all kind of silly. But this is where the language itself comes from. So Paul desires to impart to them, plural, some spiritual gift, some pneumaticon charisma, to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And that certainly is, in context, the subjective aspect of faith, that they would bolster one another, strengthen one another in their shared confession of Christ. Verse 13, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as the rest of the Gentiles. So here you can see that Paul does not have this hard and fast rule in his mind that, you know, he'll say elsewhere, like in Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, that kind of thing. Here he is in Romans writing later, and he refers to the Christians as Gentiles and to the non-Christians as the rest of the Gentiles. So you can just see the fluidity in Paul's thought. He's not rigid or dogmatic in these categories. So he wants to reap some harvest among them and the rest of the Gentiles, which could be the rest of the Gentile Christians in the area, the larger area, or it could be that he endeavors to do missionary work there in their immediate vicinity and bring in other Gentiles. In any case, the language here for Gentiles is ethnicin, from which we get the word, of course, like ethnicity. So nations is how that's translated. It could just as easily be translated like amongst you or amongst the other nations or peoples in that area. He continues in 14, I am under obligation to Greeks and to barbarians. Here you see a little classicism of St. Paul. I mean, he would fail our modern church classes, our modern school classes in saying this because this is verboten to acknowledge that there's any distinction between human beings. But the Greeks saw themselves as above barbarians. And Paul doesn't say, now, you Greeks, don't use that distinction. He just assumes the distinction and uses it. So to be a barbarian is exactly what it sounds like. You've probably called your children barbarians from time to time. So I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And so, I don't know, taking it as a whole, my assumption here is, of course, Paul wants to come, preach the gospel to the church in Rome, impart spiritual gifts to them, strengthen them, be mutually strengthened by them, and then preach the gospel, you know, in the surrounding area to hopefully gather in more. That seems to me the sense of this section, verse 8 through verse 15. He continues, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," and we spoke about the reasons why he might be ashamed last week, because the Greeks seek after wisdom and think the cross is foolishness, and the Jews seek after a sign and stumble over the cross. So Paul says, in any case, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And here we see again God doing the doing. That God is preaching and proclaiming the gospel, and that is the power by which unbelieving men are made into believing men. So it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And I think that that's self-explanatory. I mean, it's reminiscent of Jesus saying he came only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then later saying, there are others that are not of this fold. Them also I must bring in, that I may be their shepherd, that there may be one shepherd and one flock. Okay, so to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Now, what that righteousness of God means, Paul's going to go into a lengthy explanation of. But in short, what Paul's going to do, in chapter 4 especially, is show that the righteousness of God consists not in the moral requirements that he has for us, but in the setting forth of his Son to make propitiation for the sins of the world. That is the righteousness, the goodness, the uprightness and holiness of God made manifest, is that he loves even those who are his enemies and provides for them so that they can be reconciled to him and be spared death and eternal death. So this is the righteousness of God that is revealed from faith for faith. I don't know that the prepositions matter all that much, but this dovetails with Romans 10, so he'll kind of do a little bit of an inclusio with this thought. And that is that God creates faith through his gospel, and then that faith moves from faith to other faith as the gospel is preached. Paul's going to put this really clearly in Romans 10, where he says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So it's always from faith through faith. And tying into our question of succession, that also is the real Christian succession. And that is that the word of God is proclaimed to someone they believe, and they pass that faith on to others, and they believe and pass it on. I mean, you could literally trace a line of succession, if you had this knowledge or this capability, from the person or people you have heard the gospel from, who they heard it from, tracking all the way back to Christ and his apostles. That is absolutely certain. We just would have no way of doing that without being at least fairly omniscient. Okay, so it is revealed, this righteousness of God, this goodness and graciousness of God in Christ Jesus is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So he is, of course, I should skip my mind. Where is he quoting from? Habakkuk, thank you. I've got a mess. It's almost time for a new Bible. Too many notes. The righteous shall live by faith. Yeah, forgive me. I've just got all these notes in here. Okay, so the whole goal is faith in the goodness of God. And Paul's going to tie all of this together in Romans 4, which kind of is the crescendo of his opening argument. But in any case, he's finally gotten into the theology of the epistle proper here in verse 16 and following. I mean, the first was obviously a very high theological, doxological introduction and greeting, very human piece in verses 8 through 15. I want to come see you. And then he's getting into the theology and the occasion for his writing. He's not ashamed of the gospel. This is the righteousness or goodness of God revealed, passed on from those who believe to those who will also believe, that we all might live by faith in fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. Paul is going to be arguing throughout this epistle on the basis of the Old Testament scripture. So even though he's an apostle and has that authority, he's not saying, hey, you got to just believe me. He's saying, here is the scriptural basis for what it is that I am saying. All right, now he starts off in verse 18 with the wrath of God. And then, of course, as he goes through this lengthy section, he's ultimately going to get to the righteousness of God apart from the works of the law, which is ours in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Okay, these two big movements where he presents the wrath of God and then the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus unto all who believe, Lutherans have just attached the language of law and gospel, okay? That, I mean, there's a more dynamic conversation to be had there for sure. And again, I would point you to Formula of Concord, Article 5 on law and gospel, Article 6 on the third use of the law. If you really want to like dig in, what is this law-gospel distinction? What does it mean in Lutheranism? Why is it important? Those are your best sources, because they make the argument on the basis of the scriptures. I bring this up here just so that you can see that when Lutherans use the language of law and gospel, we mean that you start by identifying and diagnosing sin. Because Jesus says, I have come not for the well, but for the sick. I have come not for the righteous, but for sinners. So our starting place in terms of presenting the gospel in the wide sense is to proclaim the law and wrath of God that shows forth our sickness and our sin, that we might be ready to receive the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, which shows forth our forgiveness and brings forth our spiritual health. Okay, so the law first, always, then the gospel once the law has done its work. We can call that the gospel in the broad sense, which is law and gospel. When we're talking about the gospel in the narrow sense, we're talking about, to use Paul's language, the righteousness of God, whereby he puts forth Christ as a propitiation for our sins so that we are saved by grace and apart from our works. That's the gospel narrowly defined. Wide use of the gospel, law and gospel. Narrow use, the gospel apart, all works excluded. Make sense? Okay. So the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all godliness and unrighteousness of men. Okay, what Paul's saying here is a claim that we have to wrap our minds around. We probably don't perceive the world this way. Naturally, I don't know if we do in the first place, or at least we struggle with it because the sin within us suppresses it. But also certainly the world today and even the church today really make it hard to believe what Paul is saying. Because he is saying the wrath of God is revealed. Revealed means it's obvious. You see it, it's manifest. Otherwise, it wouldn't be revealed. He doesn't say the wrath of God is hidden or comes in a crypto or pseudo way. He simply says the wrath of God is revealed. It's obvious to all. And it's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So already then we have this contrast between the righteousness of God, back in verse 17, and the unrighteousness of men, in verse 18. And so the first point is that God reveals his wrath from heaven against the unrighteousness of men and the ungodliness. So what would healing look like on the basis of these two verses? Healing would look like, instead of ungodliness having godliness, and instead of unrighteousness having righteousness. So that's what healing would look like. That's the goal and the purpose of God's salvation. All right, and they suppress the truth. And Paul's going to go forward and articulate the nature or the parts of the truth that they suppress. So by suppress, they mean ignore it, cover it over, tell lies about it, tell people it isn't obvious, it isn't revealed, we can't be certain. That's all suppressing the truth. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them. Who is the them? Unrighteous men, unbelievers, outsiders. Now, what you're going to see, not only here in Paul and throughout Romans, but also throughout the whole New Testament, is there. It is through the us-them frame. It's through the us-them frame. When people have scolded me before, like, you always preach, it's us in the church versus them out there in the world. What's wrong with you? I know immediately I'm dealing with someone who doesn't really read the Bible. Because if you read the Bible, it's absolutely everywhere. Like you literally can't miss it. It's probably on every other page or more. So us versus them is going to be the mentality. It's going to be they. Now think about the dynamic way that this rhetoric works. Because as you're condemning them out there, what kinds of things are you simultaneously working? Or maybe I'll say, what kind of things is St. Paul simultaneously working? It's a deterrent. Don't be like them. You're different. Don't fall back into the gutter. Okay? So it's a deterrent not to go back. It is also, in condemning those out there, it is more than a deterrent. Because you're showing and determining like what God has determined their end to be. That's what I mean. You're showing what God has determined their end to be. So that way of walking according to the flesh leads to death and eternal damnation. So it's even more of a stark deterrent. And while you're deterring, you're simultaneously bolstering one's proximity to God and the people of God. So you're not only telling them not to do that, but you're saying, in fact, be the opposite of that. And lean into the godliness and righteousness to which you have been called. Walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Not according to the darkness, but according to the light. Don't be like them, be like us. Paul then says, imitate me. Imitate the apostles. Imitate Christ. Right? The us versus them is maybe the primary mechanism of preaching in the New Testament. Constantly in use and serves wonderful law and gospel purposes. Because even when you're preaching against them out there, I mean, the critique is always like, well, they can't hear you. Well, that doesn't bother Paul. It isn't meant for them to hear it. It's meant for you to hear it. And then, of course, as you hear it, it also has another advantage, and that is that you know the proclamation of God. And so when you go out to speak to people, you can have just this same frame of mind and perception that St. Paul says. So if the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, we ought to be able to see it. So when you see the wrath of God evident in the world, like, the thing you don't want to do is be like, well, that was just nature. Well, where was God? Hoping it didn't happen? Not like off in the another part of the universe? Like, looking over there, like, where was God when that thing happened? I mean, St. Paul would say, God was in that thing, working through that thing. At the very least, permitting that thing, because that is the wrath of God revealed, self-evident and manifest. So we're working against God. If any bad thing that happens, we come running up and go, oh, God didn't do that. God didn't mean that. Everything's great. There's no wrath. That's just nature. If that's our course, and I'm not, I mean, look, I understand that there might be exceptions to what I'm saying, but in general, if that's our course, we're doing something very different than St. Paul would do. Okay, so we're looking and we're seeing with our spiritual perception, with the eyes God has given us, that there is wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And maybe we should say, too, wrath doesn't necessarily mean emotion. I mean, clearly there can be emotion involved, and clearly in God's own self-revelation in the Scriptures, there are times of emotion. There's times where He is verbally and tonally furious. There are times when He is verbally and tonally mourning, weeping over His people. So that emotion is part of God's own self-revelation. But I just point this out, too, that wrath can have the broader meaning of simply justice. When justice is done, that's often said to be wrath. So I know it's kind of strange to think about, but when I'm raking the leaves out of my yard, that's a form of wrath. I'm setting, not just because I'm angry at doing it, but because I'm setting right what was wrong. Right? I'm eradicating that which is wrong. And I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to leave a leaf behind. Okay, so that's just to kind of try to broaden your semantic domain. When the Bible uses the language of wrath, it means instantiating justice where justice was not, or setting things right where things were previously set wrong, or restoring order to a circumstance that has become chaotic, or it can even mean the emotion of like being ticked off. So wrath kind of has that broader semantic domain that we want to be aware of when we're considering the wrath of God. We don't want to get the idea that God is somehow like short-tempered or capricious or like somehow less mature than us or less balanced than us. Those would be very wrong ideas if we're thinking about the wrath of God. All right, let me pause there, just see if you have any reflections here. We're going to have to pick back up and finish out chapter 1 next week. Yes, sir.
One thing that really strikes me about 17 verses 18 is the parallel there. I mean, in the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, and the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Mm-hmm. So it's like, I think righteousness and wrath are sort of presented here almost like opposites, right? So I think that really ties in with your idea of wrath being generally more like the idea of retribution against injustice, right? Or against, you know, things not being ordered properly.
Sure.
And righteousness, if you think of that as justice, it's very much opposite ideas. So these are presented as opposite ideas. And then the other thing that's interesting, it's in the one case it's revealed from faith, and the other case, it looks like it's revealed from heaven, whether you like it or not.
Yes.
Right? In the one case, it's like, yeah, okay, I have faith, so God is going to reveal His righteousness to me.
Right.
In the other case, I don't care whether you have faith or not.
Right.
I'm going to reveal, right, my wrath to you.
Yeah.
You know?
So the wrath of God, you're exactly right. The wrath of God is part of God's natural or general revelation. Everybody gets it. They just suppress it. You can see this on display at funerals in our culture. What more do you want that that's the wrath of God? Like we die horribly, our lives are cut, we can't see our loved ones, they can't see us, everyone's weeping, we become the food of worms. I mean, you couldn't possibly make it more obvious that the Creator is kind of ticked off at you. You kind of mess things up. And yet everyone immediately wants to suppress that and cover that over.
And the one revelation is for the faithful, and the other is against the ungodly.
Yeah, right. Too. Right, exactly. So then the specific revelation, the proclamation of the gospel, comes from faith and creates faith, right? And that doesn't come from nature. that comes from Christ and then from his apostles and then out into the world. And right, that can't even transform the way that we see the wrath of God as Christians in the world. So we should see it as the wrath of God revealed against the ungodly and unrighteous. But that's not us. That's them. So the wrath of God might befall us, but we know that it's not the wrath of God unto us. It's now the discipline of God, the fatherly chastisement that he puts upon us in order to shape and form us into the image of Christ. Okay, last one, Alice.
Okay. One time when I was speaking to you, I questioned how the faithful could have punishment. You know, when something horrible happens in your life. And I've come to realize, as you said to me then, there is a penalty for sin. There's a natural penalty. It's like if then. If you go against God's will and you act in an unrighteous manner, it's going to have a natural penalty.
Mm-hmm.
And I think God instituted that. And I do believe that's discipline.
Yeah,
it's
yeah,
it's really tough, but...
Yeah, absolutely. And so much of the time it's kind of baked into the thing itself, right? Once you've transgressed, you can't untransgress that. You can't roll it back. So it's a sort of baked-in burden. When we are... struggling under those things, that's precisely what God would use to drive us to himself and to things like confession, absolution, or the Lord's Supper, or when we wake up in the morning and make the sign of the cross and remember our baptism, when we go to bed at night and make the sign of the cross and remember our baptism. Those are the kinds of things to which God drives us through those crosses and afflictions that he also lays upon us, you know, as penalty for our sin, but also to shape and form us into people that would no longer be willing or capable of doing that. And that's his work, right? He sometimes deals with us in a way that seems to us to be very forceful, but it's absolutely necessary so that we would become the kind of people who would think the kinds of things that we might have done before to be now utterly unthinkable, and like that was somebody else in some other life, right? That's God's good purpose and how he heals us. All right, the Lord be with you.